On October 2nd of 2006, I was ordained as a minister of the gospel by the Christian and Missionary Alliance. In July of 2014, I began my tenure as the pastor of Dayton First Baptist Church. I am a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I say this because I'm going to ask you this morning to think carefully, thoughtfully, humbly, and theologically about a very divisive issue. And from the outset, I want to make sure that you understand where my loyalties lie in all of this. My loyalties lie with Jesus, with the gospel, and the faithful teaching of well-interpreted scripture. I do not stand before you as a champion of conservative values. Nor do I stand before you as a champion of liberal values. I stand here as a champion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I do not stand here as a proponent of Republican politics. I do not stand here as a proponent of Democratic politics. I stand here as a proponent of the message and the mission of Jesus Christ. And it is my deep-held conviction as an evangelical Christian and as a minister of the gospel that Jesus, his gospel, and well-interpreted scripture challenges some of the mainstream evangelical rhetoric on this issue. Four weeks ago, George Floyd was murdered by an officer of the law while three other officers looked on. How do you think God wants us to think about his death? Since his death, thousands, both black and white, have organized protests in cities and towns across the U.S. declaring that black lives matter as much as other lives. How do you think God wants us to think about this? Some have turned to looting and to rioting and violence. How do you think God wants us to think about this? The best social science research continues to show us that blacks and whites are often treated differently in our country. For example, the United States Sentencing Commission, in a report published in 2017, found that black male offenders continue to receive 20% longer prison sentences than similarly situated white male offenders when all other factors are accounted for. How do you think God wants us to think about this? Our president has suggested that the military should be called in to put an end to these protests. How do you think God wants us to think about this? Some very outspoken community leaders have called not just for reforms, but for the full defunding of the police. How do you think God wants us to think about this? I don't come before you this morning with the solutions to all of these problems. But as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I do know where we need to start. And I do know what kind of posture God expects us to take as we consider and as we wrestle with these issues And it is that that I am going to try to show you here this morning. What does God expect of us? You know, that question was asked of Jesus. It was worded a little bit differently than this, but that was essentially the question. Matthew 22, an expert in the law tested Jesus with this question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." The greatest commandment, love God with your whole being, with everything that you are. The second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. On another occasion, Jesus was asked to clarify exactly who it is that qualifies as our neighbor that God expects us to love. And in response to this very question, Jesus tells the following story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and to take care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave it to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any expense that you may have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." As Jesus crafted this story, he told it in such a way that it challenged not only the religious, but also the racial assumptions of all of his listeners. The injured man, the priest, the Levite, they were all Jews. But it is the Samaritan, the man from a different racial group, who actually obeys this command to love the neighbor. Jesus tells this story in this way to make the point that God expects us to consider all people as our neighbors, that we are responsible to love, including those who are racially different than we are. Now, this story by itself is powerful, convicting teaching. But this isn't new teaching that we get from Jesus here. Everything he teaches here is actually rooted in well-interpreted Old Testament scripture. In Deuteronomy 6, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorframe of your houses and on your gates." Leviticus 19, we find, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people. but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. What Jesus taught in the New Testament reflected what was already given to us in the Old Testament. What Jesus does do for us here is to bring clarity to the kind of priority that God puts on us loving our neighbor. Yes, love for God comes first. It is the greatest commandment. But before all other commandments is the command that we love our neighbor. Before the command to not steal, to not commit adultery, to not envy, to not lie, is the command to love our neighbor, including our black neighbor. But what does it mean for us to love our neighbor? In the parable of the Good Samaritan, we saw a man disadvantage himself for the sake of another. He risked his life, his reputation, and his finances for the good of someone he did not know personally and who was different than he is. Just think about that for a minute. You may be thinking, wow, this is challenging New Testament teaching that Jesus is bringing to us here. It is. But it didn't start here. It didn't start with Jesus. Jesus isn't teaching something new here. He is only reiterating what God has always expected of his specially chosen people. One of the people that we read about in the early chapters of the book of Genesis is Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jews. Back before Abraham was anyone, God came to him and promised to make him and his descendants into a great nation, who would live in a great land, and who would be a great blessing to the whole world. That promised blessing manifests itself in many ways over many generations, finding its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, the descendant of Abraham. But God's expectation that Abraham would be a blessing to others was not limited to future generations. It was to be the guiding principle of his life. We see this in Genesis 18, where God says the following about Abraham. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him. Abraham and all who come after him have been chosen by God to do righteousness and justice. But what does it mean to do righteousness and justice? When most of us hear this phrase, we think of righteousness as following the rules. And when we hear the word justice, we likely think of it through the grid of our personal political philosophy. If we lean conservative, justice is when the bad guy gets what he deserves. If we lean more liberal, justice is when we get freedom from the restraint and oppression imposed on us by others. But neither the conservative lens nor the liberal lens adequately captures the biblical teaching about what it means to do righteousness and justice. In the Bible, righteousness and justice is more about relationships than it is about rules or freedoms. In the Bible, righteousness and justice concerns itself with the quality of people's relationship with God, with each other, with themselves, and with creation. In the Bible, righteousness and justice addresses the extent to which each of these relationships is characterized by joy and shalom, a word we oftentimes translate as peace. But shalom is not just the absence of conflict. Instead, what shalom describes is a state of flourishing in which all things are as God designed them to be, harmonious and thriving. And in the Bible, a righteous person is someone who, like God, is willing to disadvantage themselves for the sake of others, especially others who are in a weak or vulnerable place in society, such as the widow, the orphan, the stranger, and the poor. This willingness to disadvantage ourselves for the good of others was not only expected of Abraham. God expects it of all of his people. The Old Testament prophets made this point again and again. The prophet Micah, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Isaiah, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." Jeremiah, "This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." And Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, wrote, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." What does God want us to do? He wants us to do righteousness and justice. He wants us to be willing to disadvantage ourselves so that others who are in a more vulnerable position can thrive. He wants us to step into the mess, into the pain, into the brokenness with the light and the hope and the love of the gospel. He wants us to disadvantage ourselves for the sake of enabling others in our community to better thrive. Not because we're better than them. We aren't. Not because we are smarter than them. We're not. Not because we know all the solutions to their problems. We don't. In fact, we probably shouldn't even be talking about it as their problem. But rather because this is what God did for us. In the person of Jesus, God came into our mess, into our pain, into all of the brokenness with the light and the hope and the love of the gospel. And he disadvantaged himself to death, risking his reputation, living without wealth, so that we can have the joy and the shalom with God, with each other, with ourselves, and with creation. So there's the theology. This is what the Bible teaches us. Of this, I am absolutely certain. But what does this mean for us? And by us, I mean predominantly white evangelicals. On this question, I am not nearly so certain. But as I have wrestled and struggled and prayed over these last weeks, here is what is clear to me. We need to do less talking, unless, of course, we're praying, and more listening. And by listening, I don't mean to our favorite politicians. Because we are supposed to be Christian before we are Republican or Democrat. And when I'm talking about listening, I don't mean to the hosts of our preferred cable news network. Because we are supposed to be shaped by the values taught to us in the Bible, not by those preached by MSNBC or Fox News. We have a race problem in America. And before we start arguing about why or about how to fix it or even about where the problem really exists, we need to pause, we need to stop, and we need to listen to our black brothers and sisters. And I don't just mean our black neighbors in the broad parable of the Good Samaritan sense, although I think we should do that too. I mean our black brothers and sisters in the Ephesians 2, Jesus has reconciled us into one body through the cross sense. We need to listen to these fellow believers who have seen and experienced and understand these issues better than I do, and I dare say better than most of you do. I don't know what all the solutions look like, but I do know that this is a theological and gospel issue. I want to introduce you to one of the voices that we should be listening to right now. His name is Virgil Brown. He is the pastor of church planting at Hinson Baptist Church, one of the flagship conservative Baptist churches in our region. It's up in Portland. But more importantly, he is our brother in Christ. The video that you are about to watch is the second of a 6-part video series covering a conversation about race and reconciliation between the pastors of Trinity Church in Portland, who are Thomas Terry and Dr. Ryan Lister, and then Michael Lawrence and Virgil Brown of Hinson Baptist Church. And my hope is that having heard one of these videos, that you'll go home today and that you will listen to the rest of them. You guys put that on?
Virgil, how would you speak to majority culture Christians in Portland about their insensitivity and lack of compassion concerning these issues of racism and injustice?
Well, first, it's very hurtful because I believe very strongly that we are one, that Christ has achieved that, and it's our job to live into it. And when you are so wounded and you have this, like I do, this history of this shared narrative with African-Americans of oppression, of racism, suffering from racism, and someone just dismisses that. That's what it feels like, right? So the silence feels like this really isn't that important. It doesn't really matter. Personally, it's hurtful. But there's all kinds of ways that you can dismiss racism. You could say things like, well, I support the sanctity of all human life. I happen to support that. I think that's important. But now's not the time to talk about the killing of unborn babies. We should talk about that. But, you know, when that happens, to me, it says there are people worse off than you. Mm. And the way you feel about this, it's too dramatic. You know, there's other things that we should be spending our time and energy on.
You know, I've heard fellow white Christians say things like, I don't understand why my black friends are so upset about the death of a black man that they don't even know. White people are killed by police too. In fact, probably in absolute numbers more. But we don't feel like it's personal. Why do black people feel like it's so personal? And there's a real understanding gap there. Mm-hmm. How do you help a white friend who loves Jesus just like you do, mm-hmm, understand why that experience is so different?
African Americans are not in the power position. So if you're a white American, you're basically in that power position. And something like a police officer killing a white man, it doesn't feel like a threat to you.
Right.
When you're in the weaker position and there's this history of oppression, and daily you live with just this low-grade stress related to racism, you don't always feel it, but it's always there. And then you've got your personal experiences, right? So just things that have happened in your own life, and those things are all filed away. So you've got the shared community experience, you've got your own personal experiences, you've got this, you know, history, and then George Floyd, who, you know, looks like me. And not just looks like me, but we share some other things in common. Large black men are intimidating. Mm-hmm. And so you think, man, that on the wrong day, mm-hmm, without the right amount of patience, whatever could have been interpreted as resisting, we don't know what he did. That could be Virgil Brown,
yeah,
on the pavement. Then that becomes very personal.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Are there personal experiences that you've had that would be helpful just to share with us that might make more concrete what you were talking about there, that there are these things that happen maybe on the other side of the country, but they kind of map onto your own personal experiences and it becomes personal.
Mm-hmm.
What does that look like for a black man in Portland?
So Kelsey and I got married almost 15 years ago. For our honeymoon, we decided to do a road trip. we were going to drive down the California coast. And I really love the national parks and had not been to see the redwoods in Northern California. So we hop in a car the day after our wedding. We head down south, and that's our first stop. We stay the night in a small town that's close by, so the next day we can hike through the redwood forest. That morning, when we woke up, we went to breakfast at a local restaurant. And there was a man who came up to me and very quietly said, "Hey, I just want to let you know, I heard people talking last night. And I think it's best for you and your wife if you just leave now."
Wow.
So.
And is it helpful to know for that story that Kelsey's white?
Kelsey, my wife, is white. So I was just speechless. Kelsey was astonished. We quickly gathered our things, and we left that restaurant. We got in our car, and we drove away. We have taken walks around town, going to the park, you know, with a kid in a stroller. And I've had things yelled out of the window at me. Racist things.
This is in Portland.
This was on the east side. But you know, out of all of those experiences, the very worst was when I've opened myself up to my brothers and sisters in the church. I've shared my grief related to racial injustice, and I've had those things dismissed. I've had people become really defensive. I've had people just walk away from the relationship. And far and away, that's been the hardest thing.
And it'd probably be helpful for us to know then, as pastors, that those experiences you've had are not unique to you. Mm-hmm. That if we could sit down and talk to some of the African Americans in our own congregation, or maybe not even just African Americans, just other minorities, that probably most all of them will have similar kinds of stories. Which is not something that I've ever dealt with, aimed at me. And I assume you two the same.
You would think in a very progressive, quote-unquote, city that Portland is, those things wouldn't take place. So just bringing that to the surface is, I think, really, really important, and really, really important to hear. So thank you for telling us that.
That's one of six videos. That was number two. All of you who are on the email list that we use here at the church, I will send you links after the service so that you can look at the other ones. And I would encourage you to do that, to listen. Before you make decisions, listen. I'm going to pray to close our service, and then I'll close out with the benediction, with the blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we see and hear about the social unrest around us, and we are told by many competing voices about how we should be thinking about it, we ask you, Father, that you would instead form us into a people empowered by your Holy Spirit to think and to speak and to act in neighbor-loving, theologically faithful, biblically informed, and gospel-shaped ways. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our true rescuer King, who has showed us how to do this. Amen. We invite you to stand for the benediction. As you go from here today, do not boast in your wisdom. Do not boast in your strength. Do not boast in your riches, but boast in this, that you know the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth, and who delights in us when we do the same. You are dismissed.